Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. There are certain albums where I'm interested in how my kids hear that album for the first time. For many of you, you might think that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's okay. That doesn't hurt my feelings. But the band U2, their album Joshua Tree, was one of those albums where I thought, you know what? I'm not leaving this to chance that my kid could hear this for the first time at like a roller rink where it's playing out of one speaker in the corner. No. So I bought that. I wanted them to hear it on vinyl. So I bought that record and brought it home. And my aunt gave us these two big speakers in this nice stereo that's in our dining room. And so I played it for the kid. I mean, we've played it a lot, but played it for them there. That's how I wanted them to hear it. The goodness of something, sometimes the means by which you present it is affected by the fact that you hold it in honor, that you think it's a good thing. The gospel, the presentation of the gospel matters too. That's what we're going to see in our passage. So it's not meant to be shared in sort of an unsure way. The gospel is not meant to be shared in a timid way. No, the truth of the gospel should inform a presentation that's confident, right? That's courageous, that's bold. And that's really the main point of our passage this morning, that as Christians, we should preach the word with boldness. Now, this passage, like many of the ones we've dealt with in Acts so far, it's fairly long. So we're not going to read it all up front, although we'll certainly move through it as we move along. But what we're going to see is that we're going to be taught at least four main ideas. And this is the outline that's written on the back there. So the first idea is that we don't ever want to be ashamed of the gospel. So first, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Second, preach Jesus even when it means upsetting others. It's the second thing we'll see. Third, leave the world with nothing to say in opposition. We'll talk about that as we come to it. That's third. And then finally, pray for courage from the Holy Spirit. It's the fourth point that we'll see. But our passage, it begins where our story last week left off. That's how the Gospels and Acts work, right? It's narrative. So the story that we left off with last week, this one comes on the heels of that. So remember, Jesus, he had healed this man who was born not being able to walk. And then that guy responds by running and jumping and praising God. And so it becomes a public spectacle. It's where we left off last week. But not everybody is excited about what has happened here. So this is verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, this is the apostles, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So some of Israel's top officials, they're displeased with Peter and John, the two apostles that had been there, that had seen this miracle performed through them, that are preaching the gospel. The leaders are upset with them because they're preaching the gospel. Now, you might remember this group, the Sadducees. You might remember this from being a kid. I learned it later on, but they are sad, you see. You remember this? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. So that was sort of the unique thing about this group in Israel, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So that's what they're upset about. These guys are talking about the resurrection, and that's not true, they would say. So they're upset about that. But even the other leaders, they're all displeased with who the apostles are saying Jesus is. That he's not just a guy. That's what they would like for them to say. Hey, just say he's just a guy, right? Maybe he's a good teacher. Maybe he's a good example. By the way, our world is thrilled when we say those things. Nobody has any problem with that. No, it's when you go a click up to who he actually is. He's the Son of God. He's God's chosen Messiah. That's when people today get upset. That's when people then got upset. So you've got these leaders in Israel. They're upset about the gospel that the apostles are preaching. And then as a result, they use their authority to have Peter and John arrested and put in jail for the night, which is something that was allowed to happen at the temple. They had sort of their own police force that kept order, right? They had that authority given to them from the Roman Empire. Roman Empire is the one that's kind of calling the shots over this part of the world at this point. And so Peter and John, they have to spend the night in jail. But here's the first thing that we want to notice this morning. When they get out the next day, so they're in jail, they get out the next day, the authorities call them to, hey, come and talk. We're going to bring you out of prison so we can chat to you about this. And basically, the leaders are giving Peter and John an opportunity to explain themselves. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Talking about the miracle. Because remember, it's not so much the miracle they're upset about, it's their interpretation of the miracle, which is, hey, this came through faith in Christ alone. because of who Jesus is. That's what the leaders are upset about. And so they bring the apostles before them, and basically they're trying to give them an opportunity to change their message a bit, right? To make it more palatable so they can avoid any more trouble. And if there was ever a time to soften a message, it's when you're standing before the governing authorities right after they had already put you in jail, you know? If there's a message that you can rightly tailor or make more palatable or more acceptable, that's the time to tailor your message. Okay, I don't want to go back to jail. What do I need to say? How can I say it differently? But even though Peter and John spent the night in jail the night before because of preaching the gospel, they do the exact same thing again. So they double down. Look what Peter says, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So Peter comes right back to the message of the gospel. He says, hey, it's by the name of Jesus Christ that he's been healed. That's a shorthand way of saying it's because of faith in Christ. It's through somebody relying on Jesus, who he is, his name. So it's because of faith in Christ that this thing has happened. And of course, that's the way that our sins are forgiven. That's the way that somebody is saved. You might be here and you're not a Christian. You don't really know what you think about Jesus. But that's the way the Bible teaches that somebody becomes God's child. Somebody has their sins forgiven. It's not through moral effort, trying to become a better person, the way that the world would see things. It's not through moral improvement. No, it's through trusting in the one who was perfect on our behalf. Through trusting in Christ, who always loved people perfectly, always loved God perfectly, placing your faith in him, and in particular, placing your faith in the cross, that he was a perfect sacrifice. So he died instead of you. You should have died for your sins, but you don't have to as long as you'll trust in Christ. You can trust in him, and then it was he that stood in your place to pay for your sins under the wrath of God on the cross. So Peter, he goes right back to the gospel, the same gospel that he knows these religious leaders don't like. And this is our first point this morning. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. We all know this, but the reason we get ashamed of something is if we know the people around us don't like it. That's what shame is. We're ashamed because we know that people around us don't like it. So if you're a student and there's something you wear that nobody else at school thinks is cool, you're probably tempted to not wear that thing ever again, right? Or if you hold an opinion that all your coworkers think is stupid, you're probably tempted to keep that opinion under wraps. We all know what this is like. That's what it is to be ashamed. We get ashamed of something and we naturally want to hide that thing. Well, Peter and John, they're just like us. I mean, they're humans. They certainly would have felt the temptation to hide the gospel, to be ashamed of it. But they don't do that. Instead, Peter preaches the gospel once again. And it's instructive for us to see how he preaches the gospel. He could have done it in a much more acceptable way. He could have just said, hey, Jesus healed this man and he could heal you too. He could have left it at that. Probably nobody would have had much of a problem with that, right? He could have put that sort of positive, non-combative spin on the gospel. He could have sized up the situation and then packaged the gospel message in a way that would be as inoffensive as possible. And of course, we feel that temptation too, right? But the way Peter responds is helpful for us. Peter and John could have gone that route, but they don't. They pretty much do the exact opposite. Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." So that's where he starts. What he starts with is, so yeah, let me tell you once again about who Jesus is, but let me also tell you who you are, which is a sinner. Somebody who crucified the Son of God, somebody who made yourself an enemy of the Lord. And listen, that's a message that in the flesh we don't want. So I remember living in Louisville and there was this dental practice, and the way they would advertise on the radio, this was so funny, was if you come to us, we won't make any judgment about the way you have cared for your teeth. So we won't fuss at you, basically was what they were saying. We'll try to fix the things that are there that we can fix, but we're not going to make you feel bad about your past behavior. Well, we hear that and we think, man, that sounds pretty stupid. And that's pretty stupid. But we understand why they would do it, right? Because that's the way our culture is. We don't want to hear that we've done something wrong. We don't want to hear that we're sinners. But again, that's where Peter starts. So God raised this one from the dead, but he's the one who you had crucified. And more than that, he makes it clear that Jesus isn't just a man, but he's actually the Son of God. So it's the Son of God who they had crucified. He makes this clear in verse 11. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So they treated Jesus like he was a rock that was just sort of in the way. But really, he is the cornerstone that God is building everything on top of. So our basement floods from time to time. So the rain yesterday, last night, I had to pop out the screen in our bedroom and stick my head out and look down and see if the window well was filling up with water. Well, I remember when that first happened, I thought, okay, well, I'll just dig the window well deeper and that'll probably solve the problem. And I don't know anything about any of this stuff, but it seemed intuitive. And so I thought I'll do this. But because it's Maine, there's rocks all throughout. So I'm just having to throw out rocks. And there was this one huge one. And I thought, if I can just get this rock out of the way, then I can dig this well deeper and then it won't fill up. It would have to be like a flood and it'll be fine. So I'm starting to pull this rock out and then I realize the window well, the metal part, is resting on that rock. And if I was to pull that rock out, then the whole window well would basically cave in and then there's not going to be any window well anymore. That's what God makes clear with Jesus. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they think Jesus is just in the way. He's just sort of like to be pitched out of the way, like a rock out of that window well. Like, Jesus, get out of the way so we can do this thing. But what they don't realize is, no, the whole thing is resting on him. Jesus is God's cornerstone. The entire gospel is built on top of him, and he's the one that these religious leaders have rejected, Peter and John say. Now, that's quite an indictment. That's not a thing you would say to somebody to try to get in on their good side. Right? But that's what Peter says. And that's why in verse 12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we see how those two things are connected. If it's God's chosen Savior who's been rejected, then that means they've rejected the only way to get to the Lord. And of course, he is the only way. There's no other name under heaven other than Christ among men by which we must be saved. And it's good to be reminded, once again, the Bible's really clear on this point. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves somebody. That's the only way to have our sins forgiven, is faith alone in Christ alone. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, "Nobody can be saved unless they hear and believe the gospel." Right? Now, sometimes we hear that and we think, that maybe doesn't seem fair. Somebody has to believe in Christ? That's the only way? But see, that's where we get to make the decision, the same choice the apostles make down in the middle of verse 19. We're kind of skipping ahead, but look in the middle of verse 19. This is what the apostles say. They say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Well, that's what we get to do anytime there's a doctrine that Scripture clearly teaches and we just don't like it. And so we're considering just pitching it out or ignoring it or whatever. That's the decision that's in front of us. We get to decide whether to listen to ourselves or whether to listen to the Lord. And of course, we want to listen to the Lord. And when it comes to the exclusivity of Christ, the fact that it's only through Jesus that somebody can be saved, God is really clear. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So all this to say, Peter doesn't try and frame the gospel in a way that will be inoffensive. In fact, he does the opposite. It's the same thing you see Jesus doing. We think, maybe not us, but folks in the world think they know what Jesus, how he acts and what he did and what he said. Go read the gospel stories. Usually, Jesus is telling people the hardest thing for them to hear. He has a gift for that, right? So they come to him and they say, "I want to follow you." And Jesus is sizing them up and he's thinking, "What's the hardest thing I can say to this person about being a Christian?" And then that's what he says. That's why people are oftentimes turning away and leaving him, right? It's the opposite of the way that in the American church we do things a lot, which is to try and be as inoffensive as possible, try to get as many people in, get them signed up, right name on the dotted line, and then hopefully they won't realize the hard parts until later. But then they feel like, "Oh, but I can't turn my back on it now." Jesus didn't do that. He told people the hardest things at the front end. That's what Peter does here. He's fine to be offensive. He's upfront about his audience's sinfulness. He's upfront about Jesus being the only solution. He gives them the gospel, and he's not ashamed of it. So why is that, right? It's a hard thing to do. to give the gospel in this way. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Well, it's probably because he had seen what Paul says in Romans 1:16. And there Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Peter had seen the power of the gospel. He'd seen it in his own life as he had been transformed by it. But he'd also seen the gospel of Christ save other people. In fact, one day before, when Peter and John had been arrested, the day that that happened, look at what happened. Verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the gospel actually saves people. That's why Peter's not ashamed of it. It actually works. It's the power of God. And so the question for us is, do we treat the gospel that way? Right? Do you treat it like the power of God? Do you treat it like the only thing that's powerful enough to change the human heart and save somebody? Or are you like me, where sometimes you find yourself being ashamed of the gospel? So you hide it, or at least cover over parts of it. So thinking about what Peter says here, just as examples, do you find yourself steering clear of the part where you have to tell somebody that they, just like you, are a sinner? Oh, I'll tell them the rest of the things about Jesus, but I don't want to tell them that. Do you steer clear of that? Do you find yourself steering clear of the fact that Jesus is the only way to get to God? The gospel is like cold medicine. It's most effective when it's least watered down, right? The gospel is most effective when it is least watered down. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Well, no surprise, for the reasons we just talked about, these religious leaders, they don't like what they hear. Not a surprise. We could see it coming. But they're not really sure how to stop this thing. They're not sure how to stop the apostles, because the crowds of people had seen this lame man who could now walk, right? So look at their strategy, verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people," people becoming Christians, preaching the gospel, "in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So they tell Peter and John, stop talking about Christ. Stop talking about the gospel. It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It's a charge. Do this thing. It's a command. Again, these leaders in Israel, they've been given authority by the Roman Empire to rule over Israel, at least in this phase, this sphere, the religious sphere in particular. And so they're telling Peter and John, cease and desist. Don't do this thing anymore. And remember, these are the same guys who had the apostles arrested the night before. So, you know, put yourself in their shoes. You've already been in jail once for preaching the gospel. And now the guys that had the authority to put you there, they're commanding you to stop preaching Jesus. You obviously don't want to go to jail again, so what do? Right? Do you stop preaching just to save your own skin? Or do you decide to still preach, but preach a more generic message that the authorities would be okay with? Or do you tell the authorities, okay, I'll stop, but then your plan is, okay, I'm just going to do this secretly now, but I'll sort of try to get them off my back? Peter and John had all those options. They do none of those things. Verse 18, this is how they respond to that charge. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And this is our second point this morning. Preach Jesus even when it means upsetting others. What we'll see time and time again in the book of Acts is the same thing you see in the gospel stories. Unless God changes somebody's heart, nobody will like Jesus. Not when they hear who he really is. The human heart naturally rejects Christ. Nobody will like the gospel message. Look at the word that's used back in verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So the message of the gospel will annoy people. They won't like it. It'll be like a rock in their shoe. It'll be something that they're frustrated with. Now, what is it that they won't like about it? We've already talked about some of these things, but we can distill it into two categories, two different categories where people reject the gospel. And the first one is they won't like it with their brain. So they'll think it sounds stupid. This sounds made up. This sounds foolish. This sounds unintelligent. Right? We know people will do this because the Lord told us that. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So people naturally, and as a non-Christian, you did the same thing. We'll reject it with our brains. But I think the bigger reason people reject the gospel is that they dislike it with their heart. It's their heart that really presses against it. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So again, the gospel tells people we're all sinners, and in our flesh, we don't like to hear that. So we reject the gospel with our heart. And so that's what's happening here. These leaders are upset. Now that rejection, people being annoyed and then responding to being annoyed, that can be pretty tame. So your non-Christian brother or sister might get frustrated with you about the gospel, but they're probably not going to say, "Hey, I'm not coming to Thanksgiving anymore." I mean, sometimes that happens, but not usually. Normally, the maybe persecution you would get because of that is just that they'll fuss at you a little bit about it, right? That they're frustrated. They just don't like it. But there's other situations where there's something bigger at stake. So, for example, there's Christians who have lost their jobs because of their Christian witness. That happens regularly, right? Especially in other parts of the world. But even today, even in our country, that's something that can happen. Something that could happen to you one day. Isn't that something? That's something that could happen to you one day. You could lose your job because of your faithfulness to Christ. In our passage, more than even that, it looks a lot like it might cost Peter and John more jail time. Right? That's more serious than losing a job. So again, you can put yourself in their shoes. They've been arrested for talking about Christ. You don't want to go back to jail. That's something that happens in different places all throughout church history and throughout the world today. In fact, that pastor we prayed for, the pastor we're supporting in northern India, so in that region of India, it's illegal for him to lead somebody to Christ. So if that happens and the government finds out about it, he'll go to jail, right? His wife and his children will stay in his house, and he will be escorted away to jail. That's a thing that happens. Now, obviously, we're supposed to pray for and work towards that kind of thing not happening in our country. But the question for you to consider this morning, one question is, if that was our situation, would I keep talking about Jesus, even if it meant I was going to go to jail for it? It's a good question to ask yourself. Would I go to jail rather than be unfaithful to Christ? Will I preach Christ even when it means upsetting others? And Peter and John did. Now look at the reason for it, because that's significant, right? Okay, they're willing to do this. I feel sort of on the fence. Would I do this? I don't know. It seems hard. So look at the reason why Peter and John give for why they're going to keep preaching Jesus. They don't point out the sense of duty that they feel to do it. Okay, he saved me, so now I need to be faithful to him. They don't rest the decision on something really logical. Now, both those things are true, right? We should preach the gospel out of duty. We should preach the gospel because it's a logical thing to do. But Peter and John don't even get to arguments like that. They started something that's at a much more fundamental level. Why do they decide to keep preaching Jesus even when it means upsetting others? Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So it's not so much that they start out with an argument in their head for talking about Jesus. No, it's more a compulsion from their gut. They simply can't do otherwise. "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." If you're a parent, then you understand there's lots of parts of parenting that you have to remind yourself to do. There's lots of parts of parenting I have to remind myself to do. So making my kids eat vegetables, I'm not spring-loaded to do that. I have to remind myself, oh yeah, I need to make them eat their vegetables. Cleaning their room. Jude and Nora's room is in the basement. I'm not down there much anyway. If it's really messy, eh. But no, I have to remind myself, no, that's good. They need to learn that. They need to clean their room, right? Being patient with them. I have to remind myself of that all the time. That doesn't come natural to me. I have to remind myself. But I never have to remind myself to hug them. Ever, right? Now part of it's just the way I'm built. It's not like I'm a particularly virtuous dad. It's just the way I'm built. I hug my kids left and right all the time. It's an inward compulsion. It's just there. And I can't do otherwise. I don't even care if they don't want the hug. Irrelevant. Don't care. Right? I'm bigger than you. I'm hugging you. So we know what that's like to have that kind of impulsion, right? Well, or compulsion. That's the bullseye for us here. So our hope and prayer as Christians is that we should simply feel compelled to talk about Jesus. We just can't do otherwise, right? We just feel compelled to talk about Jesus when we have the opportunity for it. But what do we do when we're not feeling that compulsion? When we don't feel the desire to do that? Well, when that's happening, it's probably because we're forgetting about how good Jesus really is. Notice the apostles say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So the compulsion to speak, it comes from seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus, is what they talk about here. What we have seen and heard. I've always loved roller coasters. Ever since I got on the first one, I have loved roller coasters. But I sort of forget how good roller coasters are. And then we went to Disney World a couple of years ago, and I was reminded afresh, roller coasters are so good. Just the general grace of the Lord on mankind, we have roller coasters. But see, that's the cure for something. There's something that's really good, and you aren't feeling that it's so good. That's the cure, is to spend time with that thing. That's what we do with Christ. So when you don't feel the compulsion to tell people about how good Jesus is, you need to look at him and listen to him. Spend time with Christ. That's what will feed that compulsion. We go to his word. We pray to him. We come to the church, the body of Christ, where you get to see Jesus move. Right? We put ourselves around Jesus in order to grow in our compulsion to tell others about him. So our hope and prayer, it should be that we'll be spring-loaded to talk about Jesus. And the more time we spend with him, it's like that spring is tightened more and more every time, right? Just ready to go off more quickly, the more time that we spend with Christ. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So preach Christ, even when it means upsetting others. But even though we're charged to preach a message that will produce opposition, and it will, we're supposed to live a life that shouldn't produce opposition. And this is our third point. Aside from the message, leave the world nothing to say in opposition. These are the exact words we find in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they, the officials, they had nothing to say in opposition. So the leaders, they want to arrest Peter and John, but they realize that's too tough of a sell because there's this guy who couldn't walk. And then through an interaction with Peter and John, now he can walk. Look down at verse 21. And when they had further threatened him, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So these leaders, they knew they could try and point out the deficiencies in the apostles' message. They could talk about why they thought the gospel was stupid, but they couldn't really point out a deficiency in their ministry or in their lives because the people all knew this lame man had been healed. And that's the way it's supposed to work with us as Christians. That's the way it's supposed to work with you. So if you're a Christian, people have all sorts of ammunition against your message. They shouldn't have much ammunition against your life. You know? They can have all sorts of ammunition against your message. They shouldn't have much ammunition against your life. So just to get really practical, your neighbors should be able to think you're crazy because you believe Jesus rose from the dead. But they shouldn't be able to say that you're a cruel dad to your kids. You know? They can pick on the message, point out what they see as deficiencies in the message, but they shouldn't be able to pick out those sort of deficiencies in your life. So your coworkers, they should be able to think you're stupid and backward because you think homosexuality is a sin, the way that the Bible talks about, but they shouldn't be able to say he's also lazy and he doesn't work hard. Now, our message will produce opposition, but our lives shouldn't. It's just like what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 14 in our passage. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So the question for you is, aside from the gospel, do the non-Christians around you have anything to say in opposition? Do they have anything about your character, the way you interact with people, the way that maybe you don't love people well? Are there things they can point to that are deficiencies in your life? It's a good thing to be asking yourself, a good thing to pray for, that they wouldn't. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So aside from our message, leave the world nothing to say in opposition. Well, the final point here, if you're like me, then you get nervous. If we zoom out on this story, you get nervous if you put yourself in their shoes, right? What would I do? If I know I'm threatened with arrest for preaching the gospel, what would I do if I was in their shoes? Would I be bold about the gospel, bold about Christ? You might think, with all these points so far, I feel like I'm deficient. So what am I supposed to do? But the good news is, if you're nervous, the way that I'm nervous, if you hear these points and you think, yeah, I fall short with all of those things, then you're really in the precise spot that the Lord wants you in. Praise God. If you feel deficient in these ways, if you feel weighed down and you think, yeah, I'm bad at these things, you're in the exact spot the Lord wants you in. But because the prerequisite for any of these good things happening to you is to realize you can't produce any of them by yourself. That's the gospel. You can't produce any of these things by yourself. And that's where our final point comes in. Pray for courage from the Holy Spirit. Because in your own strength, you can never be bold in these ways that Jesus is calling us to. Not in your own strength. And that's why God's given us the Holy Spirit. So the authorities let the apostles go. Look at what they instantly do. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We should pause here. Isn't that a great way to start a prayer when you're scared about something? When there's something external that you feel like could do something bad to you? So good to start a prayer that way. God, you're sovereign. It means he's in control. He's the king of the universe. Whatever he wants to have happen, that thing happens. So when bad stuff is going on outside of us, good to be reminded. Great way to start a prayer. God, you're sovereign. You're in charge of everything. You created everything, and you're in charge of all of it. And in fact, God's sovereignty, his control, it even extends to cover his enemies. It's a big part of this prayer. Look down at the middle of verse 25. He says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a quote from Psalm 2, which Alex read earlier, right? And it's pointing out that God has enemies and he has lots of them. We don't really need the Bible to tell us this. We could just look around the world and see this, but the Bible tells us this. God has lots of enemies. And here he's talking about the ruling authorities. Not on their own, but on behalf of the people that they are ruling as well. And just think about how tough it is to get the rulers of this earth to agree on anything. I mean, think how tough it is to get a state house to agree on anything, right? It's hard for politicians to agree. So what agreement do the leaders of a country in the West maybe, and Asia, and in the Middle East, what can those leaders agree on? Not much, but the psalmist tells us something they all agree on. Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the kings of the earth, they agree on one thing. They're opposed to God. That's it. They're opposed to the gospel. They're opposed to Christ. And until God intervenes by opening somebody's eyes, softening their heart, everybody's opposed to the Lord. And the evidence for this, these new Christians in Jerusalem had recently seen. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. There wasn't much that all those people would agree on, the Gentiles and the Jews and these different authorities. Probably not anything, except that they didn't like Jesus. And they were so agreed on that they actually put him to death. That's why he was so easily crucified, because everybody basically wanted it to happen. And in any other scenario, the fact that God has so many enemies, any other scenario, that means you're going to lose. So if there's a leader that only has enemies, that leader's not going to last long. If there's a country that only has enemies, that country's not going to stand for long. But like our passage points out, God's not just in control of his children. He's also in control of his enemies. Verse 27 again. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So these leaders decided Jesus would die, but who was the real originator of the plan? This verse tells us it was God. It was God who decided this would happen. He predestined that it would take place, we're told. Listen, God's not just in charge of the good things that happen in this world. He's in charge of the bad things too. It's not like those bad things snuck in when he was taking a nap. And then he wakes up and he thinks, oh, this war snuck in through the door. I didn't even hear it. No, it's not how this works. God's in charge of everything. And he was in charge of this most evil event that's ever occurred, which is the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he's dragging those leaders around to make them do this. And the leaders are thinking, oh, I really don't want to attack Jesus, but God is just sort of dragging me in chains to do it. No, they did exactly what they wanted to do. But somehow, God in his sovereignty works through those decisions, and it's both of things at the same time, both those things. God's in charge, these people do what they want to do, and they're responsible for it. But what these Christians remind themselves, there's a difficult situation, Christians are getting arrested. First place they go in this prayer is to remind themselves that God's sovereign, and he's sovereign over his enemies as well. Of course, we can be faithful because we can trust God with that. If I did lose my job, if I got arrested, God's sovereign over that. He'll be faithful in the midst of it. He'll sustain us. But even knowing all those truths, that's still not enough for us to be bold with the gospel. We still need something to happen internally. Look at the rest of their prayer, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, these authorities, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, this is pretty incredible. The believers here, they don't pray specifically that God's enemies would be put aside. They don't pray that these guys would be defeated or the Christians could avoid this kind of persecution. No, the thing they pray is that they would remain bold in the midst of it. That should probably be our first prayer too, right? I think this is instructive for us. Again, it looks likely that more persecution is probably coming our way. For Christians in America, we pray that's not the case, but certainly could be. Looks like it might be. We should pray that when it happened, but before that prayer, pray you would be bold and steadfast if it does happen. Right? Start with that prayer. That's what these young Christians pray for. And what we see is God answers this prayer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they ask God for courage and boldness to keep speaking the word, and God answers the prayer. And the means by which he answers the prayer is the Holy Spirit. We're told they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit before. No, we understand from the rest of the New Testament, but then even in Acts 2, where Peter says, if you'll come to Christ, you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That happens at the front end of the Christian life, right? Instantly, we have the Holy Spirit. The moment that we first trust in Christ. Now, when he talks about this language of filling, it's indicating, it's illustrating to us that the Spirit's working in a unique way. It's building people up in this particular way. It's producing Christian fruit in their life. And in particular, the Holy Spirit's producing in these young Christians a greater boldness for preaching the gospel. And of course, you need the same thing. That's what you need. That's what I need, is the Holy Spirit to make you bold. Peter needed the Spirit all the way back at the beginning of our passage. Before he preaches the gospel, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he preaches the gospel. He needed the Holy Spirit to do it. In fact, the religious leaders, they're amazed when the apostles are bold and courageous, because humanly speaking, these aren't very impressive guys. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. So see, the apostles, they weren't naturally bold, but the Spirit is. Just like we aren't naturally bold, not in our flesh, but the Spirit is. So what we're being called to do is to pray for this, right? So you can read the Bible and pray and spend time with the church. You can do all of those things, and that's kind of like piling logs up, but it's the Holy Spirit that has to light the match, right? It's the Holy Spirit that really has to put the flame there. We need courage to preach the gospel with boldness, but praise the Lord, God will answer that prayer. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.